The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves," and that's what we preached on the last time we were in 1 Peter, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for what we've already enjoyed. Thank you, God, for the privilege of standing as a congregation and singing the great hymns of the faith. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of giving. Thank you for the special music. And now, Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open up the Word of God and feast on your Word. I pray, God, that the Holy Spirit would do what I can't. Would you give everyone in here the ability to hear, listen, receive, and apply what you have for us today? And God, may your people be helped and may you be glorified. Well, thank you for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. The Bible says in Joel chapter 3, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision." Joshua 24:15 is a famous verse where Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." All of us have a difficult time, especially when we're young, realizing the seriousness of our daily decisions. We don't realize what will sometimes be devastating consequences. We make decisions every day, in other words, without really thinking about the decision. We make them hastily. We make them flippantly. We make them too lightheartedly, if you will. But sometimes the decisions we make in life, which seem very simple at the time, can have devastating consequences, both immediate consequences and long-term consequences. At age 14 or 15 or 16, you really can't get a hold of the fact that your decisions can have consequences that may have an adverse effect on your future spouse. You can do things at 14 and 15 that's going to make it very difficult for you to have a normal marriage. You can do things at 14 and 15 that are going to make it very difficult for your wife to understand you. So at that age, it's difficult for you to realize that your decisions have serious consequences, and not only may they have an effect on your wife, your future wife, but your children and grandchildren. If I could instill within you young men in particular this truth, it would help you avoid a lot of headaches, that you may think you're an island and that it's your body, you can do what you want to, it's your life, you can do what you want to. Hey, I'm not hurting anybody. You're hurting your future wife, children, and grandchildren, and you don't even know it. Your decisions are crucial. Adam and Eve made a decision, and we're still suffering the consequences. King David made a decision, and it would affect his children and grandchildren. Achan made a decision. Jeroboam made a decision. King Saul made a decision. I could go on and on and on and remind you of some decisions of some men and women that was made in the Bible that had a negative effect on their family and even their country. For decades, not just moments, not just days, weeks, months, but decades, centuries sometimes would be the case, of decisions that affected entire nations. Rebecca thought to herself when Jacob was in trouble with his daddy, "Why don't you go down to Laban's house and just stay a while till Esau cools off?" She never dreamed on that day that she'd never see her son again. A hasty decision. David said, "You know, I think I'll stay home today. I've won every battle I've ever fought. I deserve a break today." Never dreaming that by staying home that day it would lead to adultery and murder and a dead baby. Moses Made a decision. Let his anger get the best of him. By the way, I wrote down a quote I heard this week. Speak when you are angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. Moses made a hasty decision, let his anger get the best of him, and it barred him from the promised land. Eli chose to be passive with his sons, and it led to ultimate shame and death. I could go on and on through the Bible of what seemed like reasonable decisions are not that big of a deal, but they ended up in tragic, tragic consequences. Over 40 years ago, I made several decisions that now, four decades later, I'm still paying for. And I'm paying for it personally, and it has affected others that I care about and love. I want to say one more thing by way of introduction to this text. Getting old is full of aches and pains. Can anybody say amen? Physical frustration. Boy, it's aggravating, isn't it? I never dreamed it could be this painful to grow old. It really is. I'm not being silly. It just really is. It's just the facts of life. Amen. I remember literally in my younger days at Cornerstone saying to some of you who said you couldn't sleep at night, and I'd preach to you and say, oh, you just got a guilty conscience. And now I can't sleep at night. And it has nothing to do with the conscience. It's every time you roll over, something hurts. And wakes you up, and you can't go back to sleep. And so you lay there awake, and your body's not hurting, but your mind's hurting. What I'm saying to you is, listen to me carefully. I never dreamed that getting old would be so full of aches and pains and physical frustration, but the very most painful, agonizing part of aging is regret. Bad knees are nothing compared to regret. Hip trouble is nothing compared to regret. Somebody said we must all suffer from one of two pains, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret. The difference is discipline weighs ounces while regret weighs tons. And I want to add that the greatest regret may not be about what I did, but what I didn't do. I can't be 16 again and go home and talk to mama. I can't go back and redo. I can't hit Control Alt Delete and start all over. I can't wrap my arms around her and tell her how much I care about her and love her and how much I appreciate her. Some of the greatest regrets you'll have in life is not what you did, but what you didn't do. And so I wanted us to think about decisions and regret as we look at this passage today. I think it'll become clear as to why as we go through this. I want to give you an outline of these verses, and then I'm not going to emphasize the outline a whole lot, but I'll give you five words that I'm going to talk about from chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. Number 1, decisions. Number 2, disgust. Number 3, descriptions. Number 4, different. And number 5, destination. The first thing I want to talk about for just a moment here is decisions. I want you to see in verse 2, it says that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Talking about people who have died to self, talking about people who have got a hold of the mind of Christ, that he no longer should live the rest of his time. Watch this, in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. What it boils down to in life is you've got two options, the lust of men or the will of God. Isn't that pretty simple? He says that you no longer should live in your time, in the flesh, to the lust of men, but to the will of God. The lust of men and the will of God. The flesh or the spirit. The old man or the new man. The wrong or the right. Satan or God. What the Bible paints as a pretty obvious picture, honestly, throughout the Bible, is you're going to have to boil down in life to doing one of two things. The will of God or the will of the devil. It really does boil down to that. Now, I know how we think. We think, well, we can justify ourselves. And that I may not be right with God, but what I'm doing is really not that bad. And even though God may not be pleased, I'm certainly not serving the devil. What it really boils down to is we don't like absolutes. We like to think there are a lot of gray areas. And we try to tell ourselves that, well, what I'm doing is not all that bad. But here's what we need to get a hold of. Our purpose for existence, the reason you're on planet Earth today, according to Revelation 4:11, is to please God. The Bible is abundantly clear. You were placed on this earth to please God. What that means is, if you're not pleasing Him, guess who's pleased? Is that not pretty clear? If God's not pleased, surely the devil is. Somebody says, well, it's not that simple. Well, maybe not, but that would sure be a healthy approach to life. It would be a real healthy approach for you to get a hold of the fact that as you face decisions in life, whether it's your music, the movies you watch, the clothes you wear, the relationships you have, you ought to just assume either this is going to please God or the devil. And it'd keep you out of a lot of trouble so that if you don't know for sure the Lord's pleased with it, you could avoid it. You can stay away from it. I'm saying to you that basically your decisions boil down to, is it right, is it wrong? And just be careful how you make that decision. The consequences are severe. The second word is disgust. It's the first part of verse 3 that I want to point to. It says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. In other words, enough is enough. I've had enough of that life. All I've done in the world is, I've had enough of it. It's sufficient. I don't want to do that anymore. I'm tired of living like Gentiles. Now, by the way, you know what that means, living like dogs. In the Old Testament, Gentiles are likened to dogs. You know what a dog does? He vomits and then goes back to his own vomit. That's the book. The Proverbs describes the sinner that way, that we're often like a dog that keeps returning to our own vomit. We sin, and then we go back to the same old sin. We're like Gentile dogs. That's just what the Bible says. I can't pretend like we're better than we are because we're not. And I want you to notice the words in verse 2 that he no longer. I use the word disgust, and I talked about regret because some of us reached a point in our lives where we said, enough is enough. I don't want to do that any longer. I've had it. I'm sick of it. How many men in here, you helped me preach this morning, how many of you look back and think, I can't believe I did that? Raise your hands. Look at there. How many of you got sick and tired of it? Amen. Listen, young people, we look back on our lives and think, oh my soul, what was I thinking? And we reached a point to where we said, no more. And we're just ready for you to reach that point before we did. Amen. We want you to learn from our mistakes. I don't know that my wife understands this. She grew up in a very moral home. She grew up in a very good home. She grew up in a home where there was rights and wrongs and absolutes. I didn't grow up in a home like that. But she's got photo albums of me from about 15 to 18, and I don't even want her to pull them out. I'm embarrassed. It's painful to go back there. Can't believe I wore that. Can't believe I acted that way. Can't believe I said that. Can't believe I did that. Some of us got fed up with it. Amen. Amen. In our lives and said, I don't want to do that any longer. Enough is enough. Enough sin, enough stupidity, enough alcohol, enough fornication, enough pornography, enough ungodly music, enough nakedness. But even more important, enough sorrow. Enough stress, enough sleepless nights, enough hurting my mom and my dad, enough fear, enough disappointment, enough confusion, enough of hurting the people that care most about me. I had enough. Enough of living to the lust of men. Enough living for my friends. Enough following the culture. Enough trying to fit in. Young people, I did enough before I turned 18 to give me a lifetime of disgust. I did enough before I turned 18 to give me a lifetime of regret. But I'm sure glad I finally had enough. But you'll never escape it. I'll be 60 next year. Last Sunday, a week ago today, I'm at a family reunion. An 89-year-old uncle walks up to me. I'm talking to two other people. And we were talking about stupid things people do. And he brought up something I did when I was 16. He said, I remember, and he pointed to me and started telling the story. I'm just sitting there going, yep, I did it. All these years later, still have to be reminded how stupid I was. And the consequences are still with me. Not only do I remember it well, an 89-year-old uncle remembers it. It's sickening. And listen, especially men, as painful as the regret is when I think of my life before I got saved, how much more painful is it when I think about the stupidity and the things I did after I got saved and should have known better? This morning, even though it's Mother's Day, as I think about disgust and regret, I couldn't escape the words of David. When Absalom died, oh my son Absalom, my son Absalom! I don't believe that David was just grieving and mourning and sorrowing because his son was dead. I believe he's eaten up with regret.
Right. Amen.
Wished I'd have spent more time with my son. I wished I'd have listened to my son. I wished I'd have corrected my son. I wished we'd have had more fun at our house. All I did was work and barely got home before they went to bed. Mama raised them. Daddy didn't teach them about Jesus, and Daddy didn't teach them the devotional stuff from the Word of God, and Daddy didn't go to church with them. He was working every Sunday. I think of Simon Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. I think of Joseph's brothers, after they realized what they'd done to their brother and how forgiving he was. And as I go through my Bible and I look at all these disgusting regrets, here's what I'm reminded of. The worst regret you'll probably have in life is what you do to those people you love the most. Relationships. Disgust. But you know what's sad about this no longer phrase? Is some people never get enough. I don't know how many times I've been asked to visit the same guy in jail. How many times you got to go to jail before you realize it doesn't work out too good? I don't know how many young men I've watched over the years that do drugs, alcohol, make their families, their parents miserable. End up going from worse to worse. Next thing you know, they're 35 and 40, and they stick them somewhere in some kind of mental institution because they think they're mentally messed up when really they're just full of wickedness and drugs. But some people just never get enough. Boy, I'm glad I got enough. The third word I mentioned is the word description. I want you to see the description here. It says in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. And then it describes how we walked. But before we look at verse 3, let me ask you to turn quickly to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. He gives a description of how we lived our lives as Gentiles before we got saved. And by the way, if this describes the way you're living now, you might want to ask yourself if you've ever been saved. Things ought to change when you get saved.
Amen.
Amen. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you get saved, it ought to change the way you live your life. But he gives a description of these Gentiles. And in Ephesians 4 in verse 17, it says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, which is what Peter's talking about. Notice it says, in the vanity of their mind. In other words, vain, empty things control their lives. Technology, worldly music, ungodly friends, etc. are more important than parents, testimony, and character. They live for vain things. The next thing it says here in this passage, it says, walking in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. Why? Because if you hang around the world, you're not going to understand things. It really is that simple. If you think like the world, you're not going to understand some things. You know, we sing a song that says, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. We sing that song. The vain, empty, carnal, worldly, materialistic things that mean so much to us, give them to God. It may not be wrong things, but it consumes your life and your understanding's going to be darkened because you're carnally minded instead of spiritually minded. The next thing it says here in verse 18 is being alienated from the life of God. Why? Because when you hang around the world and live in sin, you build a wall between you and God. Sin separates you from God. Then it says in verse 18, it says, through the ignorance that is in them. People get frustrated when you say this. But this world is ignorant about the things of God. I'm ignorant about electricity. You don't want me to wire your house. I'm ignorant about mechanics. You don't want me to overhaul your engine. But I'm not ignorant about the role of a husband in the home or the role of a parent in a child's life. I'm not ignorant about alcohol. I'm not ignorant about pornography. I'm not ignorant about the filthy movies this world's watching. There's a lot of things God's opened my eyes to. But a lot of people are ignorant because they're walking after the vanity of their own mind. Here in verse 19, it says, who being past feeling. Young people, let me tell you the worst thing about sin. It numbs you to itself. The more you sin, the more comfortable you get with it, and you'll get past feeling, and a preacher will get up, pour his heart out to you, agonize, pray, beg God to give you something that'll help you, and you will be numb. It will not move you, shake you, alter you. It will not affect you. You'll walk out the door saying, what was he all worked up about? I don't see anything wrong with it. What's the big deal? Sin numbs you to sin. It gets you to the point that you are past feeling, numb to spiritual things. But here's what I wanted you to see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse, look at it, verse 19. Who being past feeling, here's what I want you to get, have given themselves over. Given themselves over unto. And we'll get to the lasciviousness when we get back to 1 Peter. But the point that Paul is making here is this is by your own personal choices. Your own decisions. You've given yourselves into this thing of sin. You've given yourselves into walking like Gentile dogs. You've given yourself into the culture. You've done it. You will not be able to blame your mom, your dad. You will not be able to blame your preacher. You will not be able to blame your best friend. You will not be able to blame the devil. You made the choice. You made the decision. You gave yourself over to it. And one of these days when you wake up in your 30s and the light comes on and you quit being a victim. I didn't have a good daddy. I didn't grow up in church. And nobody told me. You're going to realize God gave you a Bible. God gave you a brain. You could have used it and said, no, I ain't going there, not doing that, not watching that, not listening to that. You gave yourself to it. And you can quit being a victim and quit blaming everybody else. Amen. Let's go back to our text. Peter's description of this past life that some of us got sick of and disgusted with. In verse 3, he says, For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now watch it. He's going to describe it. When we walked in lasciviousness. You know what lasciviousness is? It means lewd, loose, sensual, promoting indulgence. One Webster dictionary that I have says, irregular indulgence of animal desires. Boy, that's a pretty good description of lasciviousness. By the way, all of you have those animal desires. In our old nature, are we not a mess? And the Bible says this crowd of the Gentiles walked in lasciviousness, irregular indulgence of animal desires. It's sort of like sending improper pictures of yourself to somebody. Yeah. Like being reckless with your body language. Being carefree about your decisions. Saints, and young people especially, you are living in a very lascivious, loose, no boundaries culture. God wants you to do better. He said, don't walk like those Gentiles walk. I want to show you something in Jude. Keep your finger in 1 Peter. I want you to see this verse. I don't want to just read it to you. If you're saved, would you say amen?
Amen.
If God has shown His grace to you and been good to you, would you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Look at Jude. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, look at it, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Boy, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I won't pretend to know all that it means, but I know this. A lot of independent King James fundamental Bible-believing Baptists want to talk about eternal security and can't lose it and then live like the devil to prove it. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're living in sin and claiming eternal security, you've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And if you were really saved, you'd have an attitude of, I want to please my Father. If your attitude is, I'm saved, I can do anything I want to, I doubt if you're saved. Any child of God has the Holy Spirit living within them, screaming, tell them, that ain't so. You can't do anything you want to. You'll be chastened with a rod. Boy, when God chastens, He knows what He's doing. So Peter says, you're walking like these Gentiles in lasciviousness. He also says in this verse 3, lusts. Lusts. Now normally you say that word and Americans think of a sexual context. But lust is simply desire. In the Bible, they probably lusted more for things other than sex than they did sex. They lusted for food. Amen. They lusted for things. They lusted for material things. You can lust for a truck. You can lust for, and you can just fill in the blank. It's the Gentile. I think what Peter's painting here is what happens when you walk like a Gentile is your want to trumps God's want to. What you desire is more important to you than what God desires. Now, I've got to talk about this next phrase. I'm sorry if this... Well, I'm not either. I hate that you might be disappointed that I'm just going through the Bible this morning. You know, some people go to church and they want to be entertained. We need to know what the Word of God says. And the Word of God says, if you're saved, you ought not to live like Gentile dogs. Notice lasciviousness, lust. And I really have to talk about this next one. Excess of wine. So immediately the carnal, materialistic person says, see there, you can drink just as long as you don't drink in excess. That's because they don't read their Bible. So let me just talk about this for just a second. If a little wine's okay, how much is a little? You going to define that or let me define it? Let me ask you this. How much is a little poison? Let me ask you this. Why are fermented drinks called spirits? Do spirits need a gallon to drown in or a pint? Why does Proverbs 23 tell you not to even look at it? And Peter says, here's what we used to do, but no longer. And Peter's the one that said abstain in 1 Peter 2:11. He said abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstinence, that's a good word, isn't it? I believe that means none of it. Abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Church, when you study the New Testament and you see Jesus Christ dealing with sinners, You see, changed lives where everything changes. He doesn't want you to stay defeated or discouraged or depressed or chained or bound by alcohol or pornography or drugs or anything else. When you read about Zacchaeus getting saved, the response of Zacchaeus was, "Ain't gonna do that no more. Done with that." That woman in adultery, when she met the Lord, the attitude was, "Ain't gonna do that anymore." Mary Magdalene's attitude was, "Ain't gonna do that anymore." What's your attitude? Now that I'm saved, a little prostitution will be okay. A little dirty movie will be okay. Let me help you. Turn to John 5 real quick. John 5. Well, let's not get in too big a hurry. It's Mother's Day. Let's enjoy it. Just want to show you this. John chapter 5. Here's a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. That's a long time, isn't it? The Bible says in verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. How would you like to be laying by a pool for 38 years hoping to get in? That's the sort of picture we see here. But it says in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" That seems like a dumb question, doesn't it? But some people don't want to be made whole. They'd rather lay by the pool. Well, let's go down to verse 8. Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Watch this. "And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath." Now, why did he get up, take his bed and walk? Because Jesus said so. It's not complicated. Jesus said, "Get up! Walk!" So he got up and he walked. Look down verse 15. Now verse 14 says, "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Verse 15, "The man departed and went back to the pool and laid down where he had been laying for 38 years. It's not what it says, is it? Why didn't he go back to his old friends? I mean, why didn't he just go back there with what he's familiar with? What he'd been there 38 years, pretty comfortable around that stuff. Why didn't he go back there? Because he's changed. He's not the same. He met Jesus. Everything changed in his life. He didn't want to hang around that old crowd. He didn't want to go to those old familiar stomping grounds. He's a new man. You've been saved? Have you met Jesus? Did he not tell you to get up and go on? The attitude of this man is, "No longer, no more, I've had enough." Look at the next, 1 Peter 4, look at the next one. Verse 3, it says, the walk we're describing, this is the description of the Gentiles, it's lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, and revelings. Revelings, that word, if you study it, is connected to the word rabid. Study that for a while. It means to carouse noisily. It means riotous. One commentary said, feasting with obscene songs and music. If you study revelings, it's what the lost world does, especially after dark. Seriously, if you study the word, it's connected to nighttime. It's connected to darkness, late hours. Usually it's connected to music and dancing and alcohol. Which is why probably the very next thing in the list in verse, look at this in verse 3, revelings and banquetings. Banquetings almost always involves alcohol. As a matter of fact, in the book of Esther, the king had a banquet of wine. In Daniel fast, Belshazzar had a banquet of wine. One commentary described it so well. He said, a banqueting and a reveling is a flesh party. Verse 2 says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh. You know who you really, really want to spend time with if you want to sin? Somebody else that's in the flesh. This is why I used to teach my children, probably by 9 or 10 o'clock, you ought to be at the house. But when it gets dark, bad things happen. Especially on Friday and Saturday night. Just go home. Say, I want to spend some time with my friends. Take them home with you. Amen. Play Scrabble. Say, I'd rather go to the movie. You'd rather cater to your flesh. You're not a Gentile any longer. That ought to change in your life. Why do you still need the flesh party? And then the last one in the list, abominable idolatries. And we think of idolatry, we think of statues. But the Bible says covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3. We idolize stuff, we idolize things, we idolize sports heroes, we idolize musicians. Verse 3 simply describes the lifestyles of the world and unsaved people. So we have decisions, we have disgust, we have a description, and then we have the word different. So different that the world thinks we're strange. Did you see it in verse 4? Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them. Isn't that interesting? By the way, I might ought to say this. It says that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And somebody might use that to combine with the excess of wine in verse 3. But once again here, it means no longer. You've had enough. You're done with it. But you know something? The flesh is never satisfied. The Bible says the eyes of man are never satisfied. Some people just don't know when to quit. They don't know when enough is enough. They never get tired of it. Can I be really, really mean? The way we eat proves we don't know when enough is enough. We just don't. A more disciplined America years ago, y'all aren't going to like this. But at least they only got one tattoo. I mean, I remember growing up, you saw a guy that was in the Marines or the Navy, he had one tattoo. Boy, I wish they'd get back to one. Is everybody okay? I told you you wouldn't like that. You say, I don't think you ought to get a tattoo. I don't either, but one would be a whole lot better than what they've got now. What it looks like now is one big tattoo with no body. Back in the old days, a man would come in from work, and after he'd eat supper, he'd smoke one cigarette. So you're promoting that? No. It'd be a lot better than what they do now. They'd drink one soft drink. Nobody drank Mountain Dews for breakfast in the 60s. Now it's Mountain Dew, Mountain Dew, Mountain Dew, Mountain Dew, Mountain Dew. Yes, sir. I'm not against, I could have just as easily said Dr. Pepper, Dr. Pepper, Dr. Pepper, Dr. Pepper, Dr. Pepper. But I know most of you have more trouble with Mountain Dew than you do Dr. Pepper. Five of us are having a good time, the rest of you. I'm just saying, we have no limits. We don't have any moderation. We have no temperance. When I was growing up, you played 12 ball games in a year. And the season was over. And you didn't even think about it again until next year. Is anybody getting this? We're talking about excess. My mother used to go to town once a week. God's people should get sick and tired of grieving God with our lifestyles and say, enough! I want to get back to the days of discipline and moderation. And the world, if you do that, thinks you're strange. They think you're so strange they'll speak evil of you, the Bible says here in verse 4. It says, if you don't run like they run, do what they do, they'll speak evil of you. It said the same thing in chapter 3, verse 16, that if you do right, they'll call you evildoers. Have y'all figured that out yet? You understand the reason it's that way, don't you, young people, is if you don't do what they want you to do, they're going to call you something because it makes them feel guilty when you don't do what they do. So they got to make you out to be the idiot. You're strange. That's what the Bible says. They'll think you're strange. Can I be real plain spoken this morning? I think I've been there. When somebody with green and yellow hair thinks I'm strange, it just doesn't bother me too much. When somebody who sticks needles in their arms and sniffs and snorts deadly drugs and drinks till they don't know their own name thinks I'm strange, when boys and girls abuse their body and end up addicted to something they can't afford, and they think I'm strange. But let's go a little farther. When somebody goes to a ball game, paints half their body orange and half of it white, and thinks I'm strange for raising my hand, I think they're idiots. When you go to a ball game and scream and yell your head off and can't even say amen at church, I think you're weird. Amen. Warped. Amen. Fouled up. Amen. Gentiles. Yeah. Amen. You tattoo your body and come to Cornerstone and think a woman's strange because she's got on a dress. Amen. You go to the ballpark three or four times a year. There's people here who go to ball game three or four times a week, and think it's terrible that we go to church three times a week. Man, they got church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's all they do is go to church. No, that's just because you see us on your way to the ball game. It's okay, it's normal now for a man to go to a woman's restroom. But I'm strange because I don't go to the theater. I'm just saying to you, if you think you're strange, consider the source. Is that not fair enough? And by the way, if they think I'm strange, why can't I think they're strange? Don't I have the same rights they have? Teenagers, don't let this strange world make you feel cheated just because you're not strange like they are. The last word this morning is destination. The Bible says you have a date with destiny. It's in verse 5. Brother Ingus hath preached on it last week. Notice it says, speaking evil of you, who shall? I believe it's a reference to you. It's really a reference to everybody, but certainly you, saints, you will give account to him that's ready to judge the quick and the dead. Whatever you think of this passage, I could take you to several more. As a matter of fact, I'd like to take you to one. I'll close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You need to get it in your minds. You need to get it in your heart. You need to get it in your head that you are going to stand before Jesus Christ one day. And you are going to give an account. And I am going to give an account. We tend to make decisions. We started out talking about decisions. We tend to make decisions a lot tougher than they are. Paul seemed to think if you'll just keep the judgment seat of Christ in mind, your decision would be a lot easier. I'm not going to re-preach Brother Ingersoll's message last week, but I'm going to tell you this. According to the passage we just read, Jesus is ready to judge the quick and the dead. It says, him that is ready. He's ready. The question is, are we ready? Amos did say, prepare to meet thy God. People think because they've got their burial plot purchased, got a will made, got life insurance, got everything set for retirement, that they're ready. I hope so. But are you ready to look in the eyes of the one that died for you? Amen. And give an account? That's what you're going to give account, the Bible says. The outline started with decisions and I suppose is ending with decisions. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And then he says in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord," doesn't he? He talks about the judgment seat of Christ and says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord." But then I want you to look down at verse 14. And it takes us right back to where we started today. Verse 14. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all," watch it, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." It just goes right back to what Peter's talking about, that once you get saved, you no longer live for yourself. Once you get born again, it's time to live for the Lord. It's time to say, enough of that Gentile life, enough of that lost life, enough of that sin, enough of that wickedness. I'm tired of living for me. Peter even says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, watch it, listen to it carefully, "Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." I need to say something and I need you to hear me. And if you struggle with anything I've said today, please hear this next 2 minutes. If you're truly saved, it shouldn't be so difficult to please the Lord. What I mean is this. I think the devil's tactics have not changed in 6,000 years. He dangled a carrot in front of Eve and didn't show her what would be the consequences and tried to tell her that God's depriving you, but he's got something a lot better for you, and if you'll eat this, you'll find out what it is. But what the devil's got is not better. And the consequences of Eve's decision, we're still living them. Young people, what I'm saying to you is, the devil wants to tell you a lie that if you live for God, you're going to be miserable, you're going to be deprived, that you're not going to have fun, that there'll be no joy, that your life will be no good. And the devil wants to convince you of that. Please listen to me. Paul and Peter and others show us that it is a privilege to live for God. It is an honor to serve the Lord. It is wonderful to live for Jesus Christ. And the blessings far outweigh the burdens. What I wished I could get everybody to get a hold of is that as much as I regret painfully, sometimes at night Rhonda's asleep and I'm laying awake for an hour thinking of stupidity at 16 and 17. And the regrets of walking like the Gentiles. And at 18 I got saved, surrendered, yielded to God. And now for almost 41 years, I've failed, but I've tried to live for God. And listen, every time I've ever said yes to God, no regrets. None. A life full of regret for what you do for the devil. Is there anybody here that's ever regretted doing what God told them to do? I'm wore out with even independent Baptist preachers like myself, acting like living for God is some kind of drudgery. It's not. It's a joy. I like doing right. Amen. I enjoy it. People see me out in the August heat and wonder why I don't take all my clothes off. Because I'm happy with them on. They think, "You mean you didn't see that movie? You mean the movie that if I wanted to in a year, I could watch it every night on a video and you paid $20 to go? The movie that puts your mind in the gutter and gets you to want more carnal worldly?" What I'm saying to you is, I don't understand the attitude of God's people that act like it's a terrible thing that we have to give up this world because this world's treated me so good. Who are we kidding? It is a privilege to serve the Lord. Just go on and do it and you'll be glad you did. No regrets. Amen. Let's all stand.